Colossians chapter 4. I draw your attention this morning to the verses 15 and 16. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. In these verses, Paul now does something that is unusual. I don't think he does anything like this in his other epistles. He draws attention to a neighboring church of theirs. Paul's teaching, you remember, has ended at verse 6. Then that's where the theological purpose of the epistle really ceases, and the remainder is just personal salutations and encouragements. But before he closes with his benediction, his final benediction in verse 18, he is taken up with a neighboring church, the church at Laodicea. And while these verses are addressed to Colossae, Paul is actually asking them to salute on his behalf that neighboring church, Laodicea. Laodicea is only about an easy 3-hour walk away from Colossae. It's not mountainous. It's along a sort of a river valley, pleasant walk. About 9 miles apart, they're neighboring churches, physically close, and there are indications in the scriptures that they're spiritually connected, both in origin and in growth. Laodicea may even be the major church in that vicinity. More centrally placed it is on the Roman highways, and central between Hierapolis and Colossae. So it may in fact be the major congregation. And that bears with the 7 letters that the Lord Jesus sent to these churches in Turkey. One was sent to Laodicea and not to Colossae, because Laodicea would have been the major church in that area. So we have in these verses 15 through to 17, it all has to do with Laodicea. He first asks them to salute the brethren there in Laodicea. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. He names one fellowship especially. In the house of Nymphis, there is a congregation, and he sends salutations to it as well. He then exhorts them to have this epistle to the Colossae read to the Laodicean believers. When this epistle is read among you, verse 16, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And likewise, they've received an epistle, and you get that, and you cause that to be read among you as well. So there's this connection. And then also he says a word for Archippus. Verse 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And I take Archippus to be the minister at Laodicea. There are some who question that, of course, and say he was a Colossian minister. But I think it is more suitable to the context to look upon him as part of the Laodicean work. And part of this salutation and address, which is to go to Laodicea. And in tradition, he has generally been held to be the moderating elder at Laodicea. But what can we learn this morning from this exhortation to Colossae? Not so much concerning them as concerning Laodicea. And that's what I want to deal with now, this neighboring church. Several things we learn First of all, we can learn that no congregation should be lonely and isolated and uninterested in neighbouring churches. By this word, Paul forbids that. Salute the brethren there. Have dealings with them there. Read the scripture that they have, and you send your scripture to them. There is this interconnection. There is this link. You will see that there is not a total independency here. There is not a total separation here. There is a connection between churches. Congregations are not to be totally independent as to have no connection whatsoever with other churches. As you study the Bible, you will see that churches in the New Testament were connected. They were linked, especially if they existed in a geographical region. They were linked. Now, into the nature of that link, there has been much debate and many different conclusions have been reached. And I don't want to go down the avenue today of church government and the nature of church relationships. But you can see there were clearly connections. There were clearly interrelations. Both these churches knew each other. They helped each other. I think that these interrelations were mainly through the elders of the churches. And I think the data of Scripture brings us to a Presbyterian form of church government. Churches interconnected and interrelated and knowing each other through their elders at presbytery. Now, it's not my intention to make a case for Presbyterianism this morning. I'm just saying that churches should be close. And one church should have a concern for other churches and try to have a uniformity of worship among them and read, certainly, the same scriptures. And so that's what we have here. In Presbyterianism, we have this interest in all the churches in a geographical region where a presbytery can be formed. So we have this connection. The vision of the seven lamps, you remember, in the book of the Revelation, they were representing the seven churches, was not, in my opinion, a vision of unlinked, unconnected churches, seven independent lamps, but there was a link. And I think they were like the seven-branched menorah. There's some form of a link. There's some kind of union. And the Lord Jesus is in the midst of the seven churches, all of them as they are interlinked. And I think that Presbyterianism fits that picture more than independency. And I think that the lamps, for example, the lamp at Laodicea, I think it took in smaller satellite congregations as well in that region, in their region of Laodicea, which would have included Hierapolis and Colossae. The Lord didn't address Colossae. He didn't address Hierapolis when he wrote the letter to Laodicea, but he was including them in the presbytery by addressing the main church, the central church. All those satellite churches were included as part of that branch. Now, that's my opinion. I think that independency is difficult to assert whenever one thinks about the church of Jesus Christ. The church is one body linked to Christ the head. So the churches must be connected somehow as one body. We should have an interest then in our sister churches and in our Presbyterian denomination, that's what we endeavour to do. We know all our congregations, to a greater or lesser extent, through presbytery. And we help and encourage one another, and as need and occasion arises, and from time to time we may have occasion to salute and send greetings, especially when we swap ministers, pulpits, preaching, different pulpits at different times. I can send greetings from Guildford, and the minister here can send greetings from wherever he's from, and so these things can carry on and continue. And we can attend special meetings of our neighbouring churches. So we are thankful. We are Presbyterian. And we know that ministers and elders of our neighbouring congregations, we know them well. And we can mutually help and encourage one another. Just as Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea were able to do so in their geographical region. Then, secondly, we can consider also in the light of this paragraph and later scripture how that a congregation can quickly deteriorate and decay and apostatize. Laodicea is a congregation well known to us because in our studies of the book of the Revelation, we have already visited it. At this point when Paul writes, Laodicea gives every indication of being a spiritually thriving and prospering church. But about 30 years later, whenever John receives the revelation of Jesus Christ and writes those seven epistles to the seven churches, he starts at Ephesus, and then he follows a line like a snake, going deeper and deeper, deeper inland from the port, Ephesus, deeper, deeper inland until he comes to the very tail at the end, and that's Laodicea. That's the last of the seven churches. And around each of these churches, there are satellite congregations. Now, the choice of seven was symbolic. Laodicea would have been responsible to take that letter and share it with Colossae and Hierapolis. Not only the letter, but the whole book of the Revelation. And that's why we have today the book of the Revelation, all the churches have, because that's what the Lord Jesus intended. And whenever Laodicea received John's book 30 years later, it is obvious that the congregation has undergone a great change. And sadly, it was a change for the worse. 30 years. What a contrast between what Paul wrote to them and what the Lord Jesus Christ said to them. Just 30 years. And he said, I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm, and not even cold and neither hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's a church that makes the Lord sick. It's a church that brings distaste to the Lord. 30 years later, you say now, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I've need of nothing. It thought it had done well. 30 years, it's grown. Look at the size of us now. Look how well off we are now. Look how much money we have available now. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We've got all the utensils and all the property that we need for our church. And the Lord says, you don't know. You're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Clearly, in his eyes, it had backslidden. It had decayed from what it had been in Paul's day. 30 years later, what a difference. Careless, lukewarm, half-hearted. That fervent zeal that marked its founding fathers, Epaphras and Archippus. That fervent zeal had gone. It was lost. And the Lord even appears, as you know, as one who shut outside the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody will open the door, I'll come into him and I'll sup with him and he with me. So the Lord seems outside the church. He doesn't seem to be in the fellowship. And he's inviting individuals just to have the fellowship with him. And so the Lord calls them to fervency again. He calls them to repentance. He says to them, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Begin to be zealous, therefore, and repent. You remember Epaphras had that zeal, that fervency? Well, here's a Laodicean church. Nobody has it now. It's gone. It's all gone. Just 30 years. And sadly, men and women, that is no solitary story. It soon befell all the churches in Turkey. And no Christian congregation today is exempt from the danger of backsliding and even apostasy. You see then why Paul wrote his epistles, why he's always exhorting them and admonishing them, why he's always saying take heed, why he's always saying stand fast, hold fast, don't be moved away. Do you see why Epaphras prayed as he prayed, as we saw last week? Do you see why he prayed that? Because he knew the tendency of Christian congregations to not stand and to be moved away and to decay and to deteriorate and to apostatize. Do you see why he sends his word to Archippus, the minister, to take heed to his ministry, which he's received in the Lord? That he be zealous about it, that he complete it and carry it out and finish it to the end, that he never give up, that he never be discouraged so as to abandon the task, to keep at it. Do you see why these exhortations were given by Paul? It's all necessary. And 30 years later, the Lord's letter shows how necessary it was. And even though all those admonitions had been given, still backslid, still decayed. Men and women, don't think that we're any different. Either as a congregation or as individual Christians. 30 years, we can be in a worse state than we were when we started out. We're prone to wonder. We're liable to backslide. And that's why we always need the word and the exhortations and the pulpit to be fiery and to keep us right. And what do we need ultimately? Well, we need ultimately what Paul closes all his epistles with. The grace of the Lord Jesus. That's what we need. The grace of God just to keep us. So that's something we learn. And then thirdly, by these verses, we're also provided with various designations by which a Christian fellowship was known in New Testament times. There are actually several designations here for the believers at Laodicea. And we still use these terms and this terminology today. And these are identifying and describing the churches still that are among us even in our modern age. A popular designation of the Christian fellowship is the church. The believers there are called the church. Verse 15, the church which is in the house of Nymphas. Verse 16, cause that this epistle be read in the church of the Laodiceans. So they're called a church. Twice the word is used. Now it's clear as you look at these verses, it's clear that they're not referring to the building. One of the buildings is a home. You don't call a person's home the church. It's not referring to the building. The building is a home. Whatever the building is, it's the people that are the church. The people that meet in that building. Today we see a building and we say that's a church. But that's not how it was in Bible times. The word with us very often has come to designate the place, the physical place, the locality where God's people meet. But that's not the usual meaning in Scripture. And it's certainly not the meaning in these verses. It's not used of place. It's used of the fellowship. The body. The people are the church. The people are the church, and the church is the people. Not a building. Paul wants the reading to be given to the church, to the assembly. Now, the Greek word here for church, very frequent in the New Testament, is a compound word from which we get the word ecclesiastical. It's made up of two Greek words. It's made up of a preposition, which means out or from, away from, and a verb, which means to call. And that's what the church is. The church is a body that has been called out. It has been called away from something. It is a called out body. The body assembled, the New Testament Christians have received a call. It's the call of the gospel. It's the call of the word. It's the call to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many are called, of course, by the gospel, but not all come. Many are called to come out, but all do not come out. But they who do come out, who are taken out, as it were, by the call of the gospel, they're the church. The company of those who have been called to Christ and who have come to him, who have come away from the world, who've come away from sin and have come to the Lord Jesus. They've been joined to him by faith and they are the church. Sometimes the word is used of the church Catholic, that is the universal body of believers looked as the church visible in all the world. Sometimes used in that sense. Sometimes it's used of the church in heaven. But quite often it's used of a local assembly of believers, or of a number of local assemblies of believers in a certain region. The church in that region. Though it may be a number of fellowships, a number of congregations. Sometimes the word is plural, denoting a number of churches. Often the word is singular, denoting a solitary assembly. Sometimes the word is singular, and yet there may be a number of congregations in that place. The church at Colossae or at Ephesus does not necessarily mean just one fellowship. In the early church, they did not have large buildings, but had to meet in several homes, in various homes. So there were probably several meeting places for the church in a large city, the church of Ephesus, the church of Laodicea. And I think we have an indication of that here in verse 15. There are the brethren in Laodicea, but there's also Nymphas and the church which is in his house. Now here's at least the two congregations. I think it's more than that. I think the brethren takes in a number of fellowships, but Nymphas is particularly highlighted for some reason of personal encouragement that's only known in the local situation. I might be wrong, but I think this implies a number of meeting places. At least a main assembly and one in the house of Nymphas. At least two churches, but probably more. Yet they are the church of the Laodiceans that received an epistle, that had that epistle read among them, and now the Colossae epistle was to go among them, so that was to be read among them. That does not mean it was read once in one place, it may have been read in several places, but all of them to the church that was at Laodicea. So never assume that it's just one assembly when you read this word church in the New Testament. It means one body of saints meeting in that locality. Now, there were probably, as I said, several home churches in a city. At each, an elder or elders would be present. And possibly a minister or a teaching elder would do rounds, such as Archippus here. There probably were no large church buildings. In fact, we don't think that there were large church buildings until into the 200s, about 150 years after Paul's epistles. So we then are to picture smaller circles of church fellowships within the larger fellowship of the church. Now, that these churches meet in a home shows the lowliness and the poverty of the early church. It did not have vast money to put into grand buildings. It wasn't so interested in building projects and putting money into grand edifices. It was humble. It was simple. It was pure. It was trusting the Lord. And there were these house churches. And that also indicates probably the persecution that they suffered, the ostracization that they did undergo in their areas. I mean, all the temple, all the other worshippers, they had pagan temples and all this and that and the other. But the Christians had to meet in the homes because they were despised, because they were in the main made up of the poor, because the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and the Lord mainly works among the poor. And it also indicates the love and the sacrifice of those who were well off and who were converted and who did open their homes and expose themselves to the ridicule for their love for Jesus Christ. People like Nymphas and Philemon and Lydia, who all opened their homes for public Christian worship. They really loved the Lord. And so rich people were saved. Couldn't meet in poor people's homes because, I mean, they barely got the family into it. So there were rich people who were saved, praise the Lord, and they loved the Lord, and they went to that exposure by opening their homes so that the little fellowship could meet there and congregate every Lord's day. So the church was humble and poor. But such places must have been wonderful. There must have been a great sense of God's presence and excitement and love for the Lord and a great spirit. And brethren and sisters, it's not the building that brings that, but it's the Holy Spirit. It's the warmth of Christian fellowship in a loving assembly. Whatever size it is, and sometimes the bigger they grow, the more difficult they are to manage in regard to all these things. So small was what the New Testament congregations were mainly identified with. I just don't picture mega churches in New Testament times. Another description is national or geographical. They're not just the church, but they are the church of the Laodiceans. You have that there, the church of the Laodiceans, verse 16. And so they are the church who are made up of Laodiceans believers. They're still Laodiceans. They're Christians now, but Christianity doesn't wipe out their national identity. It doesn't change their origins. It doesn't blot out their geography. They're still Laodiceans, and they're the church of the Laodiceans, and they're the church in Laodicea, in that geographical region. So that's another way in which the church is designated, geographically and physically, where it is founded and placed, and also the national origins of the people who make it up. But a very important designation of the early church and of fellowships is found in the verse 15. The brethren, salute the brethren. These early churches were called the Brethren. Now, I know that there are the Brethren today, with the large B amongst us, and they try to follow out this example, and this is one of the things that they latch on to, and it's quite right. The fellowship was called the Brethren. The church were called the Brethren. You see, the Bible doesn't say brethren and sisters. Usually it just calls all brethren. And a church is the family of God, and it's including females. Whenever it says that, it's not excluding sisters. It's just putting them all under one simple handy term, indicating that they're the family, that they're related to the Lord Jesus, that they are the siblings of Christ, so to speak. He's the elder brother, and they are part of the family of God, and they are the children of God, and they have a common salvation and a common faith and a union to Christ the head. The Lord Jesus says, I will declare, Father, thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. And that's the Lord Jesus promising that whenever every assembly meets, that he will be amongst them, making known the name of his Father to his brethren. That's how he calls us. He calls us brethren. So we are the brethren. I declare thy name unto my brethren. But also we're called the church. In the midst of the church will I praise thy name. So brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus is among us. He's in the preaching of the word among us. And you know something else? He sings with us. He sings with us. In the midst of the church will I praise thy name. So he joins in the singing too. It does not matter if one is Jewish or Gentile background, or whether male or female, joined to faith in Christ. They all come together and they are separate from sin in the world, and they join together to worship the Lord and to mutually edify and to comfort one another. And may the Lord be pleased to make us a little family of brethren who enjoy his presence and who are edifying and building each other up in our most holy faith.